Sermon series entitled, Are You a Good Neighbor? And this whole series is based off of the words of Jesus found in Matthew 22, where Jesus was asked a question and he responded this way. You must love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is equally important, meaning to love God with everything we are. The second one is equal in importance. Love your neighbor as yourself. The entire law and all the demands of the prophets are based on these two commandments. And when I thought about that, I thought Jesus quickly gave a cliff note version of the Old Testament. Jesus said the whole Old Testament, all 39 books or 929 chapters or 23,145 verses, can be summed up as love God with all your passions, with all your emotions, with all your intellect, and with all your physical stamina, and then love your neighbor as you love yourself. Jesus commanded us to love God and to love others. I read a true story about a man who was not a Christian. He did not go to church, no matter how many times he was invited. But he had a neighbor who lived next door to him who was a Christian. And you know how it is with neighbors. We do this with our neighbors. You're always talking over the fence. You're always borrowing tools or handing out stuff to each other to help each other out. And they did that for years. And eventually the man's wife came down with cancer. And about 3 months later, she died. And the man was absolutely devastated because he passionately loved his wife. He just didn't know what he was going to do without her. And after the funeral, this neighbor went to the funeral and saw how distraught this man was and just decided he would follow him. That evening, he noticed his neighbor began to walk down this path that walked along the river, and he decided just to follow him. His neighbor said, he later reflecting on this, he said, I don't know if he thought I was going to harm myself or do something to myself due to the grief that I was in. But he said he was close, but not that close. He would keep his distance as we walked. He said, I just kept noticing him following me. No matter where I went, he was in the shadows following me. He said he followed me the entire night, all night long. He said, when the sun came up, he approached me and said, let's go get some breakfast. He said, we went and got breakfast and we talked. And then he wrote a letter to this man's church. And he said, I cannot believe what this member of your church did. He says, I am now going to start attending your church. A religion that can produce this kind of caring and love for a neighbor, like my neighbor has shown me, I want to find out more about that kind of love. I want to love and be loved like that for the rest of my life. That is loving your neighbor as you love yourself. And not only is it that aspect, there is an evangelistic aspect to this. Jesus said that by loving our neighbor, we can even be used by God to bring them to Christ. Last week I gave you this verse in part one. Love is not conceited, it's not proud. Now I'm not going to go into all of that today. If you don't have the outline, you can go download it from our website about what the word proud and what the word conceit means and all of that. But when the New Testament scholars, the modern ones, when they translate that, they a lot of times say love is humble. That's how they will translate it. Jesus said that humility is very important in the life of a believer. Look what he said in Matthew 20. You have observed how godless rulers throw their weight around, how quickly a little power goes to their heads. It's not going to be that way with you. Whoever wants to be great must become a servant. Whoever wants to be first among you must be your slave. That is what the Son of Man has done. He came to serve, not be served, and then to give away his life in exchange for the many who are held hostage. Jesus said the essence of our Christian faith is learning to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and learning to love our neighbor as ourselves. Meaning we love our neighbor more than we think about ourselves. We help our neighbor. And we've already seen in this series, who is our neighbor? Anyone you encounter. That's your neighbor. Jesus said that life is not about power, it's not about politics, it's not about privilege, it's not about prestige, it's not about position, it's not about property, it's not about possessions. He said life is not about acquisition or achievement or accomplishments or academics. Jesus said life is about the person of Jesus Christ. Life is about our ability to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourself. This was so important to the Apostle Paul in chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians to write this whole chapter called the love chapter, that when he gets to chapter 14, look what he says in verse 1. Let love be your what? Yeah, let love be your highest goal. He didn't say attending church. He didn't say reading the Bible. He didn't say tithing. He said, let love be your highest goal. In other words, loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving our neighbor as we love ourselves. And one of the best ways that we can do that is through an attitude of humility. Yet we live in a culture, have you noticed that? That even when they're trying to act humble, they seem to toot their own horn, saying, look how humble I am. A couple of years ago, the New York Times had an article. The article was entitled, Humility is Not What It Used to Be. And it began this way. Humility is not what it used to be. As a matter of fact, it may be the exact opposite of what it used to mean. Lately, it seems almost politically correct, possibly even mandatory, for politicians, athletes, celebrities, and other public figures to be vocally and vigorously humbled by every honor awarded, every prize won, every job offered, every record broken, every pound lost, and shout out received. He's going into looking on the internet and social media, you'll find this kind of new humility everywhere. A soap opera actress on tour is humbled by the outpouring of love for her fans. Yoga practitioners are humbled by the different poses they can get their body in. Comedians are humbled by the jokes they can tell. Even athletes are humbled by how they are able to perform on the field or on the court. Even Christmas volunteers are humbled by their own generosity and holiday spirit. And then the article said this, and yet none of these people sound very humble. On the contrary, they all seem exceedingly proud of themselves, hashtagging their humility to advertise their own status, success, sprightliness, generosity, moral superiority, and luck. And then they asked this at the end of the article. When did humility get so cocky and vainglorious? In other words, if you have to tell people you're being humble, guess what? You're not. And we live in a culture now where all of these celebrities and politicians are saying, I'm humbled by this. Well, no, you're not. It's just building your ego. Jesus said this in Matthew 6. So when you give to anyone, a friend, your neighbor, even a stranger, don't announce it and make a show of it just to be seen by people in the streets, in the marketplace, at work, or even at church. That is being hypocritical, not humble. Such people have already received their reward, which will not last long. But when you demonstrate generosity to anyone, do it with pure motives, without drawing attention to yourself, and in an attitude of loving humility. This will last forever. Give secretly, and your Father who sees all you do will reward you openly. Last week I gave you part one of what it means to be humble. How can we practice this? And so your first two points last week were this. Number one, you can practice humility by putting others first, meaning letting them get ahead of you, letting them have what you want. Okay? You can listen more to them. Another way you can practice humility is by asking for the opinions of other people. If you do this, it will make you wiser, likable, and have less conflict, I told you. I told you that humble people are always learning. The moment you stop learning, you stop maturing. So you got a decision to make. Do you want to be wise or appear wise? Do you want to be teachable or unreachable? Criticism is a test of humility to reveal to you whether or not you're humble. I asked you to do something last week in your sermon notes as well as in your devotional guide. Sit down with someone who's close to you that knows you really well and ask them this question. Please tell me where you think I need to change. Now, I'm not going to ask you if you did that or not, okay? But after church, Emmy went off with some friends to have lunch, and so Audrey and I went to get lunch. And so Audrey said, well, let's do this. She said, where do you think I need to change? And I told her. I said, okay, where do you think I need to change? And she told me. And then when Emmy got home, We sat down as a family, and we said, Emmy, where do you think we need to change? And get this. She looked at her mother, and she said, Mama, this is where you need to change. That's exactly what I said. She looked at me, and she said, Daddy, this is where you need to change. And that's exactly what Audrey said to me. This week, if you didn't do it, sit down and ask the people closest to you. Because if you don't, you've got pride. The humble are willing to ask. You remember the verse I gave you last week in Isaiah 51:1? Look unto the rock whence ye are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence ye are digged. The Good News Translation puts it this way. Listen to me, you that want to be saved, you that come to me for help, think of the rock from which you came and the quarry from which you were cut. The whole purpose of that passage is saying this. Don't remember what you were like. Don't forget what you were like before Christ. Yes, you were a sinner before Christ. And guess what? You still are a sinner after Christ. This week I had one of the most distraught services, funeral services I have ever had to do in my life. It involved a young man in his 20s who had OD'd on heroin. None of the family are Christians. None of them have a connection to a church. And I thought, what can I say to this family? The worst part of it wasn't that he just OD'd, is that for 12 hours, his friends who were high picked up his cell phone, began to videotape his struggle under this overdose. They videotaped it for 12 hours, took pictures for 12 hours. They never bothered to pick up the phone and call 911 to get him help. The paramedics said, after they found him dead, had we gotten here any time he was alive, we could have saved him. Now, you're a parent. What are you feeling right now? What do you say to parents like that? And I looked at this family. We had a service down at Fort Fisher. Earlier in the day, I had met the mom and dad and the sister and the girlfriend, a couple other family members, for them to say goodbye because he was going to be cremated. I'm going to tell you, it was almost more than I could handle to watch parents reach down and pull this body up and just weep. Yes, he made a bad choice. He chose to use heroin, but to know it could have been prevented had his friends been a good neighbor. I said at the service, I'm not here to judge your son. In fact, I said, I'm no better than your son. Oh, I'm a pastor, but that doesn't make me any better than your son. I looked at this family and I said, I'm a sinner. The only difference is, I don't know about your son. I learned later he'd given his life to Christ in our youth group here. But I said, I'm a sinner saved by the grace of God. The Bible says, never forget where you came from before Christ. There's a third way you can practice humility. Number three, I can practice admitting when I'm wrong. Ask Audrey, ask Emmy. I do this with great regularity, don't I? No, I don't. I'm one of the harder ones to admit when I'm wrong. The truth is, all of us make mistakes, and we do it with great regularity. I mean, it's easy for you to say, I was wrong, but most of the time, if we're even willing to say I was wrong, we come back with a rebuttal. We come back with an excuse. We deflect. Yes, I'm wrong, but it's because you did this. You said that. We don't just simply say, I was wrong. And sometimes, even when we're trying to be honest, we're not as direct as we should be. We're not brutally honest. We just simply need to say, I was wrong. I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? It's so difficult for us these days to come to terms with being truthful about what's bothering us and taking responsibility where we blew it. It's hard to accept the truth of who we are. I read this week about a woman who worked for a big corporation. They were getting ready to send her away on a week-long trip to take some seminars to get training. And knowing she was going to be gone, she said to her husband, said, look, you know, I'm going to be gone for a whole week. And I will be in seminars all day, but at the end of each day, when I get back to the hotel, I'll call you to see how things are going. Now, I know you've got a lot on you, taking care of the kids and the house and everything, so I'm going to have my mother come and stay with you to help you with some of this. Okay? He said, fine. So she goes away. She takes her trip, and the first day, she calls him that night when she got back to the hotel room, And she said, well, honey, how are things going for you and the kids with me away? He said, well, not very well at all. She said, why? He said, the dog died today. She burst into tears. She said, this is horrible news. But what made it worse is the way you told me. You could have eased me into it, kind of built me up for this horrible news. You could have done a better job at preparing me about the dog dying. He said, okay, how do I do that? She said, well, the first day I called that evening, you could have said, well, honey, somehow our dog is up on the roof. And the second day when I called, you could have said, well, honey, the dog fell off the roof and he's not doing too well. He said, okay. The third day I called, you could have just said the dog died. She said, that way I would have kind of been preparing myself for the inevitable news that I knew was coming. Instead, you just said the dog died. He said, all right, when you call tomorrow night, I'll try to do a better job at updating you. So the next night she called. He said, how are things going? You're home with the kids, watching the house. I know my mother's there, and you two clash a lot, so how are you and my mother getting along? He said, well, she's on the roof. Sometimes we just try to sugarcoat things when we just need to say it. Just get it out there. Time Magazine recently had an article. It was an interesting article to me about a lot of the recent Hollywood celebrities, primarily men, who've been accused of sexual harassment or sexual advances to women that did not invite this. And so I found it interesting that Time went and began to do a whole research on this and discovered that a lot of these male actors didn't deny doing it, but said it wasn't their fault. They were actually the victim, that these were false accusations. They didn't do it the way it was said or whatever, and so therefore they blamed the women for it. Okay? And the main reason was they had lost their careers. They'd been fired from whatever show or movie they were making because of this. And now they were trying to redirect, reflect on these women as they're the real problem for this. One man by the name of Dan Harmon, who was a writer for many movies and many TV series, was accused of sexual harassment by a lady named Megan Gantz, who was also a writer on the same show that they were writing for. He came clean. He openly confessed he made advances that were wrong, were not solicited. He apologized. He asked for her forgiveness. When Gantz was asked about this, she said, now that's a master class on how to apologize. She said, this was never about vengeance. It was about vindication. That's why it didn't feel right just to accept his apology in private. Though I did that, I forgave him. So for everyone to see on all the social media, Twitter, Facebook, Instagram, I say this to Mr. Harmon, I forgive you. The Bible says this in Proverbs, a man who refuses to admit his mistakes can never be successful, but if he confesses and forsakes them, he gets another chance. Some of us might have grown up in homes where we never heard the words, I'm sorry, or I'm wrong. And so you are emanating that behavior that you learned at home. The Bible says that's wrong. When you're wrong, take responsibility for it and say, I'm wrong, and ask for forgiveness. And so when you go to work, or when you're in the classroom, or when you're in the home, or when you're with neighbors, even here at church, you may not admit it. The Bible says just say you're wrong. Somehow we believe that if we let people know we made a mistake, they will think less of us, that they won't hold us up and see us as perfect. Well, you know what the truth is? They already know you're not perfect. So the first step in healing relationships will always begin with humility. James says this, make this your common practice. I want you to circle that phrase. Make this your common practice. Now, what's the common practice? Look at it. Confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you can live together whole and healed. Notice it doesn't say confess your sins to God. It says confess your sins how? To each other. When was the last time you did that? You see, it keeps you humble. And if you can't admit where you've sinned or blown it and made a mistake to another person, it's called pride. We confess our sins to each other. Here's a fourth way we can practice humility. I can practice surrendering my plans to God. So, first, I can practice putting others first. Second, I can practice asking the opinions from others. Third, I can practice admitting when I'm wrong. And fourth, I can practice by giving my plans to God, surrendering my plans to God. See, here's what most of us typically do. We go plan out our day, we plan out our week, we plan out our month, and then all of a sudden we go to God and we ask Him to bless it. The problem is we left Him out from day one. We didn't ask Him if this is what He wants us to do. We just went and asked Him to bless what we want to do. So it's really our plans, it's not His plans. And then when our plans don't happen the way we want, in the timetable we want, or maybe they don't happen at all, we get angry at God and we blame Him. You know what that's called? Pride. Look at James 4:6. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I want you to circle that phrase, God opposes the proud. I didn't put this in your notes, but the word oppose is the Greek word antastasso. It's a term from boxing. Meaning when your opponent hits you, if you antastasso, you hit them back with a force a lot stronger to where you basically knock them out. Now notice that. Put that in that verse. God says if you are proud, He'll knock you out. Now there's a lot of people I would not want to go in a boxing ring with. Evander Holyfield, Mike Tyson. There's a lot of people I would not want to go on the basketball court. Michael Jordan, LeVon, you know, all those great players that are out there today. There's a lot of them I would never want to do that with. But here's one I don't want to do, is go in a boxing ring with God. Because I'm going to tell you, He's the only one walking out. He opposes, meaning you get prideful, He goes, bam, I'm taking you out. You may not think this is serious, but God opposes pride. Why? It's what got Satan kicked out of heaven. It's what got Satan to come here. It's what got Satan to tempt you and me to take that fruit and eat it, whatever it was. God opposes it because it distorts everything that's good and holy. So God says, I oppose that. And in verse 7 of James, he says, surrender yourself to God. How do we do that? Paul tells us in Romans 6. Give yourselves to God and surrender your whole being to Him to be used for His righteous purpose. Meaning, when you're making out your plans, you just simply say, God, you know I've got this to do and this to do and this to do, but God, I surrender this to You. If this is not what You want me to do this week, today, fine. I'll go along with it. You know, I've got goals, I've got ambitions, I've got dreams, goal, but I will submit all of those to You. And I know, God, whatever Your purpose is, whatever Your plan is for me, You're not going to give it all up front. You're going to give it bit by bit by bit. So I walk by faith. I even accept that. So, God, I ask You, what do You want me to do today? What do You want me to do this week? That's called humility. That's called being humble, surrendering your plans to God. You know, every Christmas when it rolls around, all of us put up nativity scenes. You got the animals. You got the baby Jesus. You've got His mom and dad, okay? See, God had a different plan. Sometimes He just interrupts you and goes, I need your attention. And so every Christmas this rolls around, and we all celebrate it. It's often great. But when I think about this, have you ever asked yourself, why did God choose Mary? I mean, think about this. She's a peasant girl. Nobody knows who she is. She's a nobody in her day. She's a young teen, maybe 13, 14 years old. And the angel Gabriel comes to her and says, Mary, God has chosen you to be the vehicle by which the Messiah would come. And we learn later in the story why. She was humble. Now, God could have come into the world any other way. He could have been born in a palace among royalty. He didn't choose that way. He chose to come into this world through two people, Mary and Joseph, who were dirt poor. And then the angel said to her, Mary, although you've never known a man, you're going to become pregnant by the power of God. But remember, it's God you're carrying in that womb. And He's going to come in human form. He's going to humble Himself and become a human being. Because you have never known a man, people are going to talk about you behind your back. They're going to think you've been promiscuous, you and Joseph. They're going to talk about you. They're going to lie about you. And when you even tell them, I'm carrying the Messiah in my womb, they're going to think you're crazy. They're going to think you're nuts. Mary, this is going to be tough. This is going to be hard. Now look at Mary's response in Luke 2:38. So be it. I am the Lord's servant. I'm his handmaiden. Whatever he wants me to do with my life, including this pregnancy, is fine with me. That's surrendering your plans to God. That's being humble. Do you do that? Have you already got your week planned out? Did you ask God if this is what he wants you to do this week? God, just go to him. God, I have these plans. I have these dreams. I've got this to-do list of things I need to get done this week. God, is this what you want me to do? If it's not, I'll be like Mary. Your will be done in my life. I'm not going to gripe about your plans. I'm not going to fuss about your plans. I'm not going to complain about your plans. I'm not even going to resist your plans. Whatever you tell me to do, I will do it. That's humility. Most of you will recognize the name of Clint Eastwood. He's made a lot of movies in Hollywood. One role he's most famous for is Inspector Harry Callahan. He made a lot of Dirty Harry movies. In one of those Dirty Harry movies, he said this line, a man must know his limitations. Now, it's not in the Bible, so I thought, well, I'll take that line and baptize it so you will accept it, okay? Blessed is the man who knows his limitations, okay? Do you know that the word humor, humility, human, and humanity, all four of those come from the same root word, all of them. It comes from the root of knowing who you are, what your strengths are, what your weaknesses are, so that you don't become puffed up, you don't become pompous. God says, I want you to be opposite of the world. I want you to take yourself a little less heavy and treat me with more seriousness. See, we actually do the opposite. We take ourselves more seriously and we don't take God as seriously. God says, you've got some great strengths, you've got some great weaknesses. But humility is being honest about both of those. It's not denying your strengths, it's not playing down your weaknesses. And here's why. Here's the danger of pride. Pride is always based on a false evaluation of yourself. It's always based on a false evaluation of yourself. Always. You think you're this big fish in this little bowl. And life's all about you. But pride is always based on a lie. It's based on a false evaluation of yourself. The word pride itself, the Greek word, I didn't put it in your notes, is hyperiphanos. It means to blow up, means to swell and keep swelling. In other words, your ego is so big, you can't get through the door of a room. See, everything you have, the Bible says everything good in your life, everything, your talents, your skills, your ability, your intellect, your home, your car, your job, your money, your retirement, all of this, all of these good things are from the hand of God. They're not by you. They're all from God, but yet we act like it's ours. We didn't earn it. We didn't buy it. God just gave it to us. And God says, don't forget what you were like before Christ. And now that you're mine, I've given you these skills, I've given you these abilities, I've given you this income, I've given you this house, I've given you this car, I've given you these good things. But remember, they're not yours. And when you die, I'll take them and give them to somebody else. See, we have to ask ourselves a question that's unbiased. We have to understand our strengths and our weaknesses. So here's a question for all of us today. What is the truth about you? What's the truth about you? See, that's the question that helps us, if we will answer it honestly, keeps us humble. Yes, I'll give you some things, the truth about you. You are deeply loved by God. You are been graced with gifts, skills, and abilities by God, but you're also deeply flawed. We all are that way. You're gifted. You're deeply flawed, but you are deeply loved by God. So God's love is not based on your performance. So much of the stress in your life and in my life comes from doing things that God never intended for us to do. See, we just go make our plans, thinking I can do more, I can achieve more, I can have more. I mean, the commercials tell us that, but you find out in reality that's not possible. That's a prideful myth. And if your schedule gets messed up, you're doing things that God never intended you to do. Recognize this. God would never ask you to do more than he gives you the power, the energy, and the time to do it. Which means this. If you feel like you're always under stress, your to-do list is never finished, you always have more to accomplish than you have hours in the day to do it, then it means one thing. You're doing some things that are out of God's will. God will not ask you to do things that he doesn't give you the time, the talent, the skills, and the abilities to do it. And if you're finding that you come to the end of the day, you're running short on your to-do list, it's because you had things in that list that were not part of God's. You need to understand your limitations. All of us need to ask God, God, here's the things I feel I need to do, I want to do, I should do. What do you think? You got to know your limits. One of my favorite verses is Matthew 11:29. Jesus said this, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." I want you to circle that phrase, learn from me. Our model is not me. Our model is Jesus. We need to learn from him. He says, I'm humble, and if you'll learn from me how to be humble, you'll have rest for your souls. When I read that passage, I've read it numerous times, I've preached on it numerous times, and here's the conclusion I got. Humility is God's antidote to stress. You feel stress? Because you're prideful. Humility eliminates stress. And the more you get stressed out, the less humble you are. Jesus, take my yoke upon you. What is a yoke? I don't know how many of you grew up on a farm. A yoke is a wooden harness, has two parts on it. You put it on two cows. One goes around one neck, one goes around the other. And the point is to make the load easier, lighter, as these two cows pull whatever it is they're pulling, dragging, whatever it is, a cart, a wagon, whatever, a plow. It makes it easier. And the purpose of that is so that one cow doesn't have to do all the weight by itself. Jesus, take my yoke on you. Now, a yoke is symbolic for two things. One, it's about a partnership. Jesus said, if you'll hook up with me, you'll take my yoke, I will see to it that your load is easier. I'll help pull the load. But you got to put my yoke on you. You were never intended to go through life pulling all of the stress, all of the worries, all the concerns by yourself. If you do that, you're just going to be stressed. Jesus says, get connected to me. Put my yoke on you, partnership with me, and I will make your load lighter and easier. A yoke is another symbol of control. When you put a yoke on two animals, they have to go in the same direction, the same speed, at the same time. One can't go off in one way and another way. So when you take Jesus' yoke upon you, you just simply say, I'm surrendering control to you. You're going to direct me. You're going to pace me. You're going to tell me what I need to do, when I need to do it, so I don't get stressed out. Jesus, my yoke is easy. My yoke is easy. Most of you are thinking, my yoke isn't easy. Some of you are already dreading tomorrow morning. You're laughing. Why? Because you're not wearing his yoke. Either Jesus has told us the truth, his yoke is easy, and he'll make your burden light, or it's a lie. It's one or the other. So you've got a choice to make. If you're stressed out, you come home, you're irritated, you're irritable, and your family's like, can we lock them away in a room somewhere for 10 years? You're taking it out on friends and family? Take his yoke. And guess what? Your stress will begin to go away. He says, my yoke is easy. My burden is light. And you will not only have less stress, you will find rest for your soul. Hook up with me. Because he knows the exact pace you should go. You just say, God, you're in charge. You're the Lord of my life. So tell me what I need to do today. Tell me how I need to do it and what pace I need to go. I'm hooking up with you. I'm going to go with you. And when you do that, your stress will go down. Another favorite verse of mine is Micah 6:8. This is what the Lord requires of you, to do what is right, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. I want you to circle the word requires. There are three things that Micah says God requires of us. He wants from us. Number one, do what is right. Always do what is right. Bless you. Second, love mercy. Meaning, have good relationships. Give mercy to people even when you think they don't deserve it. Do the right thing. Love mercy. Number three, walk what? Humbly with your God. God says, right here are the three things I need you to do. Do what is right, love mercy, and walk humbly before me. David writes this in Psalm 119:37. God, turn me away from wanting any other plan than yours. Some of you need to take that verse, write it out, and put it on your windshield, on your mirror, put it in your phone this week. You need to remind yourself to do his plans. Because that's all humility is. It's surrendering our plans to God. So much of our lives we live with stress because we didn't talk to God about the plans. We think we got to control our lives. We got to control our destiny, our careers. Here's the funny thing. You're not in control of much. You're going to leave in a minute. Go out there and get in the car and get on College Road. Guess what? You have no control over those other people driving on that road. You don't. There's a lot of things you have no control over. What you do have control is how you react, how you respond. Years and years ago, we went to Branson, Missouri to vacation. We had a great time. And when we got back, I jumped right back into work. I was ready to go. But as the week progressed, I just started feeling bad. I started feeling weak. I started feeling sick. Now, I never get sick in the summer, so I thought this was kind of weird. So I thought maybe I got food poisoning or maybe I got some summer bug. But as it progressed, I began to get really sick. So I went to see our family practitioner, Dr. Barton Williams. And he said, Kelly, I don't know. I'm going to give you some antibiotics. We're going to do this. And he said, but I want to draw blood. Something's not right. Something's off here. So he drew blood. Next day he called me. He says, Kelly, your lab results came back. We know what's wrong. I said, well, he says, you got Rocky Mountain spotted fever. He says, that kills. That kills people. I need to put you in the hospital. I said, I cannot go in the hospital. He said, I can give you the pill version, but you really need the IV version, which is stronger. And he said to me, and he said to Audrey, listen, if he begins to deteriorate at all, you call me because he's losing the battle. I need to get him in the hospital. Fortunately, the pills worked for me. Okay? But here's what I thought. This little tiny tick. Have you ever seen a tick's mouth? A little tiny tick mouth took me out. I had no control over that. I have never been that sick. In fact, there's a point I thought I was just going to die. I felt that sick. And here's what I learned. When you don't turn your plans over to God, he lets you get bitten by something. Sometimes it's your finances. Sometimes it's a relationship. Sometimes it's your health. Sometimes it's your career. And it's going to get bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger until you are confronted with the reality you're not in control. You're not in control of your life. The only thing you have control over is your response of humility or hubris. Audrey, when she was checking my slides, she goes, what's hubris? Hubris is another word for pride. So you can just write the word pride outside of hubris. I just wanted an H and an H, okay? So you've got a response. You can either be humble or you can be prideful. You know, when you have children, you love them. And you basically control everything about their lives when they're little. And then when they become teens, they push you for more independence. You know what I'm talking about? And the independence really comes to forehead when they start to drive. And they're in the driver's seat. You're over here and you're saying, now slow down. Watch your speed. Turn on your turn signal. You're getting too close to that car. You're all about that. You know what I'm talking about? And then all of a sudden comes the day, you got to hand them the keys, and they're going to go drive by themselves. I remember the first time we let Emmy drive by herself to go to work. You know what we did? She drove Audrey's VW, but we followed her in my Tahoe. We just wanted to make sure she got there, okay? We have this sense that we are in control. You see, a lot of us put Jesus in the passenger seat. We just don't put him in the driver's seat. We want him to go along for a ride-along. He's not for a ride-along. He's got to be the driver. He knows what's best for you. Carol Leet's four-year-old granddaughter, Amanda, went to the doctor's office for a little child bug. She had a little fever. This pediatrician, he looked in her ears and said, "Who's in there, Amanda? Donald Duck?" She said, "No." Then he looked in her nose and said, "Who's in there, Amanda? Mickey Mouse?" She went, "No." Then he put a stethoscope on her chest to listen to her heart and said, "Who's in there, Barney?" Amanda said, "No. Jesus is in my heart. Barney is on my underwear." Now, folks, when you leave today, I want you to say, "Jesus, I want you in my heart." I don't care what's on your underwear, okay? But just say, "Jesus, I want you in my heart. I want you controlling everything. Jesus, you saved me, you redeemed me, and God, I've got plans, I got dreams. These are things I want to do, but God, I surrender them to you. You tell me what to do so that my stress level goes down. I'm not going to call the shots. I'm going to let you call the shots." That's what you need to do. That's your response. And if you don't do that, you're going to find that your stress level goes up. Please don't wait till some little thing bites you to get your attention. Humble yourself before God. And if you'll do that, you'll have less stress. Southside, are you a good neighbor? Love God, love people. Let's pray. Father God, we've heard the